if you were paying attention earlier in the year, stories coming out of the other side of the planet as people were trying to ascend Mount Everest. And over a period of 4 days, four different people lost their lives heading up on that summit. And it was an interesting story. They spoke to it with one of the moms of one of the women who died on that mountain. She was following her daughter and her husband as they ascended, tracking somehow the pings from their satellite phone. And then she talked about the moment she recognized that the movement stopped. And she recognized there was a problem. And trying to figure out what was going on with her daughter and her son-in-law, later on she mentioned that her other daughter, going through Himalayan newspapers, found an article that explained that her daughter lost her life on that slope. She died of altitude sickness, Maria Stridham, in her arms of her husband, Robert. And her husband, Robert, was also badly affected. He was evacuated to Kathmandu the next day. And their dream was they wanted to ascend the seven summits to prove that vegans can do anything. And the mom, in speaking with the media, we recognize she was speaking in fresh grief, said these words: "It's the toughest thing that's ever happened to me. Such a lovely girl, so talented, so giving, and a life wasted." This is a mom who has been swept away by the grief in the moment, and I don't know what she would say today, but in the moment of her pain, she said, "This dream was not big enough for my daughter to give her life for it." And I don't know if earlier the worship leader, speaking of a funeral, would you want those words associated with your life at the end? "He was a nice man, gifted, but he wasted his life." And the question when I read that article, as that summation hit me hard, is who gets to decide if a life is wasted or not? By what criteria do we say that this person squandered their life and this person used it well? By what criteria do we evaluate a life? And how do you measure a life? And I think Scripture would tell us you measure life by what it's given to. In Romans 12:1, we read the words, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And what I didn't realize until I was a little older in life is that everybody is spending their lives on something. A few weeks ago, we went to, have you ever been to Tickleberries in Okanagan Falls? It's a long ways to go for ice cream, but my wife we had a bad experience one time where she was pregnant and I drove past an ice cream place and she started to cry. So when she says, "I want ice cream," we just go. We don't ask any questions. And it's a great place. I think there's 70 flavors, and I'm pretty, you know, we don't go out a lot. So when I go out for ice cream, I like to take a flavor I know I'm going to like. But there was this flavor called Bad Tattoo Bliss. And I thought, what a great name for a piece of ice cream. But when I tasted Bad Tattoo Bliss, I thought, you know, it tastes like a bad tattoo. And I regretted my choice at the moment. And that's not a big deal when we're talking about ice cream and that sort of thing. But think of the words you've heard people speak as they've talked about their own lives and their own pursuits and what they discovered. One man, a novelist, Jack Higgins, said, "I wish somebody had told me that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. I've pursued achievement, and I've pushed, and I've worked hard, and I've made it, and there's nothing there." Another writer, a French writer, I won't even bother with his name, said, "I have coveted everything and taken pleasure in nothing." Emerson wrote these insightful words: "The gods we worship write their names on our faces. Be sure of that. A person will worship something. Have no doubt about that." We have our life in our hands, and we are going to spend our lives in the pursuit of something. Not just the believer, but every single person. And everyone is faced with a choice. What are you going to give your life to? And I think in our day, I don't know if you would agree or not, but I think the day, the choices are more difficult. It's more complex. There are choices we have today that I couldn't have imagined having 20 years ago. And we have a concept of freedom that explodes possibility into a million pieces. And many have defined freedom as the absence of constraint. And there is no longer anything holding us back. American Justice Anthony Kennedy spoke these words in 1992. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. He says, it is all up to you. You get to choose why you're here. You get to choose what is worth pursuing. We're bound by nothing. Timothy Keller argues, however, freedom is not the absence of constraint, but in finding the right ones, those that fit our nature and liberate us. And what I want to do this morning is I want to go to a passage. It's probably quite familiar for many. It's Ephesians chapter 2. But words that Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that speak to these critical questions and present what I would say is, I would call a full version of the gospel. Because I think growing up, I think I understood that the gospel was something smaller than what it really is. And I think sometimes we stop short of explaining its entirety. We present an incomplete version. I remember reading an article by David Platt who says we've reduced the gospel to a simple repetition of a prayer. We've made it into sort of a magical formula that if you say these three or four sentences, however long, that's all you need to do. I remember talking to somebody who was concerned for a sick friend and said, just say these words. You don't have to believe them, but just say them. Many have prayed that prayer, and I think most of us would look back to a day where we prayed a prayer similar to the ones we teach people to pray that begins everything for us. But the gospel is so much more than about leading a person in a prayer, but it is about meeting Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, as we've, over the summer, and I think earlier on, heard Jesus teaching questions Jesus asked, isn't it amazing what Jesus has said? Isn't this person so compelling? And the gospel is that we get to meet and walk in relationship with this person of Jesus Christ. Not just a great teacher, not just a great prophet, but Almighty God, this one who spoke into nothing and created everything. And so I want to just read these words for you and just look at them briefly as Paul paints a biblical picture of reality and life. Ephesians 2, verses 1. And I'm going to read it in the NIV. I did pick up an ESV Bible, but it's a super small print, and it's really hard to see. And so I'll read it out of the NIV. It flows very similarly. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sin. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that he, in the coming ages, might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul says, there's a problem. And we don't like to talk about the problem, but it is something we see every day. Say, there is a problem of sin. Humanity is taken, and he would say, you know what, it's not just a problem with the things we do, it is a problem with our heart. It's not just our hands, it's our heart. It's who we are. We are sinful people. And I think if you were to ask people, nobody would argue today that, you know, this is not reality. Nobody would say there's not a problem. If you log onto your web browser and you pop up a few news stories, you just see story after story about sin in our world. And if you don't have to go on the news site to find it, do you? You look in your own home, in your own heart, and you see story of sin. And Paul says, this problem we are completely powerless to overcome. Nobody would say they're perfect. But people would argue this point. People say, no, we can do something about this. We can do religion. We can come up with a system of rules and things that we do, that we follow, that will guide us into good living. We can be moral, and we can come up with codes and things that we do, things we don't touch, things we do, things we don't do, holy days we observe, and we can be very good people. But Paul talked about his days as a Pharisee. He said, you want to do rule following? I was the guy. Of all the rule followers, I was the most zealous, the most perfect. I aced it. If any one of us could make it, I was the one. But he said, you know, one day I met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and everything I had done all my life, I saw it in a moment for what it was worth. It was garbage. It was dung. Scripture is clear as to where we stand. We're powerless to change ourselves. Elsewhere we read, there's no one righteous, no, not one. Elsewhere in Romans, he says, you were powerless. You were his enemies. Here he explains that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Here he says this description, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's a description we don't like. People will take issue with that. He says, I'm not perfect, but you want to tell me that I am deserving of God's wrath? Paul says, yeah. That's exactly what I'm saying. Science tells us that we don't see ourselves clearly. I was reading in a book, The Value of Nothing. I won't even explain why I was reading it, but it was interesting. But in a side story, he talks about a condition called Anton's blindness. Is this a condition where people are blind? They're physically blind, but they don't know it. A neurologist writes that if you see somebody in a nursing home who is walking into furniture, trying to go through a wall instead of a doorway, describing things that you don't see, they probably have this condition. It's the strangest thing where people who are physically blind don't literally know it. And I think that's who we are as people. That we are blind and we don't see ourselves clearly. We don't realize that we don't understand. Science tells us that we have a self-serving blindness or a self-serving bias. We see ourselves in a better light than what other people might see in us. People would say, the people around me look old, but I look younger than my age by about 5 years. The people beside you would say, you look really old, but I look younger than you by about 5 years. They say that if we do well on a test, we say, you know, I'm a smart man. If we fail a test, we would say, you know what, I was just really tired, I didn't sleep well, or so-and-so distracted me, or the teacher didn't tell me the right content. Basically, science tells us every time there is a problem in our life, we attribute it to circumstance, and every time there's something good in our life, we attribute it to ourselves. Paul says, understand who you are. You are dead in your sins, completely powerless to do anything about it. And I think it's true that as we age, we see it more clearly, don't we? You get the right set of circumstances in your life pushing in on your heart and your soul, and you'll see something of who you really are. I could tell you stories out of my own life. I'm not going to do that this morning. But we know about it, right? You put enough pressure on somebody, you see who they really are. You put enough pressure on yourself, you see who you really are. That's a pretty discouraging picture. That is a picture that most people say, that's not even an accurate description of reality. The Bible says, no, this is our starting point. This is where we come. We are by nature objects of wrath. But then Paul here illustrates, but that's not the end of the story. Verse 4 and 5 and verse 8, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then verse 8, we know so well, probably you memorized it if you're older as a kid, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is not something we participate in or call for. It's something we receive. And it's an amazing story, isn't it? Romans 5, as we made allusion to earlier, talks about people who will give their lives for a good person. Read a story of a couple who somehow their car went off the road and their daughter had cerebral palsy, and both the husband and the wife died pushing their daughter towards the rescuers. We say, yeah, we understand that. It's their daughter. People will do that for good people. But Romans 5 says, what about the person who is despicable? What about the criminal? What about a person hostile to God? Would you save that person? Most of us say, you know what? I'll go into a burning building for my kids. For a criminal, you know what? They're getting what they deserve. Generally, we connect love with lovability. And we read in these words that Jesus didn't come because we are lovable. He became because we were lost. And here that link is clearly broken. We're told that we were disobedient. Our direction was away from God, not towards God. That what makes a difference in this situation is not us, but him. In Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. His love, not because we're good, but because he's good. That's tough to take on the one level. We want to kind of earn it, but isn't it wonderful that the Bible says, you know what? You could do nothing. You were dead, but you receive it because God is good. God here is described as being a God of great love, a God who is rich in mercy. And here the clarity, so one of it's by grace. It's not earned. It's not given with the ideal that you will earn it later, right? You may have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan as Captain John Miller finally arrived to the soldier that they're going to take off the front and return home. He says, earn this. Earn it with his last words. And that soldier lives under the burden of having to live a life that justifies the loss of so many other people. It's not like that. It's not like the brick where you have it now and pay for it later with the rest of your life. It's by grace, not of works past or present or future. It says it's a gift. Your debt has been paid, every penny of it, completely on the cross. And we receive it through faith. Faith that Jesus is who he says he is, that we are described as accurately here as he says we are, and that this love that he talks about is actually true, and that this death in Colossians actually pays the debt that we owe. And because of this, we're saved. And what's amazing about all of this is if you read elsewhere in Scripture, if you go to the beginning of Ephesians, you read these words, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. When you ask yourself, when did Jesus start loving me? Or when did Jesus start loving you? We can't answer that question. We would think we'd maybe trace it back to birth, but the Bible says no. Before Jesus looked into nothing and spoke everything into existence, Jesus loves you. In 1 Peter 1:20, we read this, talking about Jesus who saves us. He was chosen before the creation of the world. Before anything that we know and delight in was in existence. Somehow in the Trinity they had a conversation and said, we will send Jesus. There'll be a Savior. Before there was creation, there was a cross. Before sin, there was a Savior. Before anybody ever thought of you, there was a God whose love for you was unmeasurable. In eternity past, somehow we were both fully known and fully loved and fully provided for. And this passage goes even further than that. This beautiful picture, I think it's the greatest picture of freedom in verse 10. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Have you ever been to Calgary? I don't know if you've been to the newer sections, and every single house looks exactly the same as the other house. Like you have no idea where you can get lost in the small little section of it because every house has the same siding, the same look, the same windows. You have to know the house number. You can't even find your way home after a year. We're not mass produced like that. The Bible tells us that somehow God has designed us, that this truth that we are God's workmanship, that you are somehow fearfully and wonderfully made, designed by God, not just created in the image of God by God, but that we are something of his masterpiece, that God has done something unique in your life, in your soul, the way he's gifted you, the way he's put you together. And I believe that God delights in that. And more than just being designed is a picture of his goodness and his glory. We're designed with his purposes in mind. It isn't just that God saves us, that we pray a prayer and then we're received into his kingdom and our eternity, our future is taken care of. But he says, I want to do more than that with you. I have saved you for a purpose today. Not just to forgive us for our sins, but to use the way we've been created for his glorious purposes. I know it is maybe less in vogue, maybe it was more in vogue a couple of years ago to tell kids, you know what, you can do whatever you want to do. You want to be an astronaut? You go to school, you study hard, and you can be an astronaut. You want to be a hockey player? You go out there and skate hard, and you're going to make it. There was a sportscaster, I won't give too many details, but disappointed with his team, who was expected to do great things. They got bounced out of the playoff. He said this to kids, I've got a message for all you kids out there. Whoever says, oh, you can do whatever you want if you put your mind to it, it's all a big lie. They were supposed to win it all this season. They put their minds to it. Look what happened. Crushing disappointment. So his summation was, give up on your dreams. It was kind of funny to watch, but it's true, isn't it? We can't do anything we want to do. We can do a lot of things when we put our minds to it, but we have lots of limitations. But Paul says, freedom is not that, being able to do whatever you want to do, define your reality however you want to define it. But freedom is in recognizing God's design on your life, God's purposes in your life, and serving Him according to that design. I don't know if you watch the Olympic, but isn't it wonderful when you watch people who are built for a certain sport to do it? Like when you see some of those people running, aren't they beautiful to watch? Like some of us run, right? But if you saw me jogging, you would think somebody is pursuing that man because he's not built for that. Isn't it wonderful when you see people who are serving God in a way that they're designed to do? Isn't that beautiful? I've heard a few people say, this is what I was meant to do. I have found God's purposes and His gifting in my life and this work that He's prepared for me to do, and I'm doing it and I am having the time of my life. That is not to say they're saying it's easy or not difficult at times, but they're saying, isn't it wonderful to serve God according to His purpose in my life? He speaks here of a partnership between God and man. He said, I've created you, I've designed you, I've gifted you, and I have gone ahead of you, and I prepared good works for you to do. Isn't that amazing? Do you ever get discouraged as you look at our world and think, look at all the needs. Look at all the things that have to happen. And I think God flips it on us and says, you know what? I'm not looking in terms of unmet needs. I'm looking at the world in terms of unseen provision. I have a child of God for this circumstance. And I'm going to send that. You may not see it. You may not be aware of it. But God is always at work directing His children to places of need that He has designed them to meet. And He prepares them ahead. He provides power in those good works. And He's glorifying His name through them. And that's the most amazing partnership, isn't it? When we experience the presence of God as we pursue His purposes on our life, in His power, and we see people connect the dots. And they don't somehow see us, but they see God in everything, and they look at Him and they praise God because of those good works. There's something beautiful about the power of God flowing through us, about His strength flowing into our weaknesses as we lean into Him and we serve His purposes and His power. Isn't it amazing the lies that Satan throws out? My wife was at a meeting of people who were reading a book, and it's a book that just encourages people to surrender to God's purposes. And everyone in that room said, no, I couldn't pray that prayer. And behind that is the assumption, what would God do if I gave Him absolute power to do whatever He wanted with my life? You read this passage and you realize, who else are you going to give your life to? What else are you going to spend your life on? You see a God here who is rich in love, who sees you as you are completely, who knows every dark corner of your soul and says, I'm going to come and I'll rescue you and I'll pay for that sin. Who has designed you, who says, I have purposes for you. I've designed you in my wisdom to meet needs, and I'll empower you in my service. And I thought it was interesting last week as in the testimony, talked about being broken but wanting to serve God. And isn't it wonderful that God says, I'm not interested when you serve. I'm not going to display your perfection. I'm going to display my perfection. Don't worry about your brokenness. I can work around that. I've always been good at flowing into weakness. People wonder, what will God do with my life? And I think Paul says, in a completely different way, what will God do with your life in a way that is completely different? There is something wired in our souls that lights up when we think of God's purposes and what God can do in the life of His children, through the life of His children. And I would argue, according to this passage, the only way to spend a life wisely is to give it back to its creator, to give it back to its rightful owner. A lot of people would argue this point. You may have heard the story of William Borden. He was born in the late 1800s. Graduated from high school at the beginning of around 1904. And he was born to a very wealthy family. In fact, his life was made. As he was already wealthy for his high school graduation presents, his parents said, here, son, go around the world. Take a trip around the world. And as he traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and through Europe, instead of just expanding his horizons, he developed a burden for the world's hurting people. And he wrote back home about his desire to be a missionary. And one friend expressed disbelief in this idea, saying, you're throwing yourself away as a missionary. What a waste. Look at all you have. Look at all you could do. Look at all the resources you have at your fingertips. Why would you go like that? But in response, he wrote two words in the back of his Bible, no reserves. He went on to train at Yale, and the story is long. I'll sum it up fairly quickly. Upon his graduation, he turned down a number of high-paying jobs, but in his Bible, he wrote two more words, no retreats. He went on to graduate from Princeton Seminary, and he was determined to go work with Muslims. He stopped in Egypt along the way to learn language, and while he was in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis, and within a month, at 25 years of age, he was dead. All the American newspapers carried this story. A wave of sorrow, they say, went around the world. And people ask, was it a waste? Prior to his death, he had written two more words in his Bible. Underneath the words, no reserves and no retreats, he had written the words, no regrets. People will say what they think about your life. But you hear stories of people who have lived all their life in one direction who say, you know what? I attained everything I ever dreamed of. And I've learned it's worthless. This man wrote, no regrets. And I believe Paul would say, a life given over to Jesus is never wasted, irregardless of how and when it ends. My question for myself this morning, and for all of us, you've heard the words of Jesus all, 4 months, 20 sermons. You've heard Jesus talk about his view of life, what is reality. And my question for all of us this morning is, what are you spending your life on? Honestly. What have you given your life to? A life surrendered to God's purposes is a life that is not wasted, is a life that is spent wisely. A biographer wrote this about William Borden. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice. The person said he gave everything away. And it didn't seem like a big deal to him. I think Paul would say that's because he saw the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. My encouragement to you this morning is there is no other way to spend a life wisely. Not like tickleberries where you get three balls and you can get two that are good and one that's bad. You just knock the bad one off or give it to your kids. We have one life to live. We have one life to spend, and we will have to spend it on something. And my encouragement to you this morning is to consider this Jesus. There's a beautiful picture of freedom, of delight in life when you give your life back to just this Jesus. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, we want to thank you this morning as we gather in your name. And we perhaps have done this for years, or maybe just are starting, but Lord, what an amazing thing, this gospel. That God has loved an unlovable people. That you've rescued us, that you've paid the price for our sins, that you've prepared not just a place for us in eternity, but a place for us in this life, a purpose in which we can glorify your great name. And Lord, I pray for us as we struggle because we live in a world that argues that's not freedom. That's constraint. It puts you in a corner. And I'm praying, Lord, that we would understand that there's only one way to freedom, and that's in serving you. And Lord, I pray for our own souls, Lord, that we would have the clarity of this seen in our lives. Lord, we're praying that your spirit would work powerfully in each one of us, that we would not only recognize this but embrace it, that we would see you as you are, as that treasure hidden in the field, and in our delight we would go and sell everything we have in order to possess it. So Lord, just work in us, we pray. and be gracious to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just ask the worship team to come again and lead us.
Why don't you stand with us as we sing our last song?